I'm reading from The Drama of the Lost Disciples by George F. Jowett. There's a great deal more evidence than can be offered for the traditional claim that Peter went to Rome, and I'm not saying he didn't. Turn the lights down. I'm not saying Peter didn't go to Rome. I'm just saying that historically, the evidence for Peter's visit to Rome is much slimmer than the evidence for Peter, for Paul's, and I might say Peter also's, visit to Spain and Britain. And there is much more evidence that the earliest missionaries consisted of that close band around Christ, led by Joseph of Arimathea, settling in the south of France and in the area of the Silurian kingdom around Glastonbury and Avalon and the British Isles. And because of his previous position, both as minister of mines under Pilate, and thus an official in the Roman camp, and his wealth as he plied a fleet of ships to the 10 mines in the British Isles, he became the protector of the early Christians, and his Acts indicates when the persecutions came, all fled except the apostles. Indications are that they, in a boat, landed at Marseille. The Bethany household and others around Christ became leaders in the evangelization of Gaul and south of France. And Joseph of Arimathea returned to where he had contacts. In the power of the Silurian kingdom, and was instrumental in converting members of the king's family. The elected warlord of the clans, the Pendragon, Caradoc, of the Silurian kings, called Caractacus by the Romans, that being his Latin name, held off the Roman legions and their best generals from the edict of Claudius in 42 AD through 9 years of war, through a truce, and as we read last night, in the attempts at peace, the Roman general married the sister of Caractacus, or Caradoc, Gladys, which is Celtic for princess, and you'll confront a second Gladys, who is the daughter of Caradoc, not unusual, since it means princess, and neither would it be unusual for a daughter to be named after an aunt. And this tie-in with the Roman general had Caradoc, or Caractacus, as his Latin name says, and we'll call him that from here on, fighting his brother-in-law when hostilities resumed. And a member of his family, Arviragus, had received the daughter of Claudius, the Roman emperor, in marriage, so he too was fighting his relative by marriage. And that was the complication about where we left off. Maybe the briefest review I've ever done. Because of his marriage, Lucius, the Roman general, and the possibility that he might compromise in the battle against his brother-in-law, he was recalled to Rome, honorably discharged, and Astorius Scopula took his place, and the war continued for another 7 years. Then a strange trick of circumstance in A.D. 52 produced a victory for the Romans. Caractacus was not outmaneuvered in this last great battle by General Scapula. He opposed four of the greatest commanders in Roman history in this action. And up to this point, things have been going badly against the Romans on the field of battle, as shown by the fact that the Emperor Claudius himself, with heavy reinforcements, came to Britain to support his generals in the field, which climaxed the action at Clun. Now, Claudius issued an edict in 42 A.D. to destroy and wipe out all Christians in Britain. And the best generals that Rome had and its best legions have been held at bay for years. That same army that had trampled across the Mideast and North Africa and Europe was unable to defeat in head-to-head battle these British soldiers under Caractacus. Opposing Caractacus in the Claudian campaign, an allied command with Aulus Plautius, was the great Vespasian, future emperor of Rome. Also opposing Caractacus through the period of the war as we covered last night, Vespasian's brother and his son Titus, who a few years later was to put Jerusalem to the torch, were unable to break Caractacus. Added to this illustrious military assemblage was Geta, the conqueror of Mauritania. As matters became desperate, an urgent appeal for help was sent to the Emperor Claudius, and he hastened to Britain, taking with him the 2nd and 14th legions with their auxiliaries and a squadron of elephants. He landed at Richborough, joining his other generals on the eve of the Battle of Clun, personally directing the battle. It took the combined military genius of four great Roman generals, just named, together with the emperor, and an army that vastly outnumbered the British to bring about this victory, and it was temporary, which speaks of the military excellence of Caractacus. It was a defeat. Not only was Caractacus captured, but his entire family was taken as hostage to Rome. Now, the details of the taking of Caractacus, he was betrayed through treachery. I'll skip over for the moment. It was, as a result, the most complete subjection of any royal house on record by the enemy. The British triads commemorate the events and read as follows. Quote, there were three royal families that were conducted to prison from the great-great-grandfather to the great-grandchildren without permitting one to escape. Arviragus and his family, however, were not numbered among the captives. He had made his escape at Clun, for you'll read in records of this war of him reorganizing the British army and continuing to carry on the war for many more years. Among the captives was the wife of Caractacus and his daughter Gladys, a second Gladys now, not the sister of Caractacus, who had already gone with the retired general as his wife to Rome. Among the captives was the wife of Caractacus, his daughter Gladys, as well as his brother, who had remained on the battle scene to receive the terms of the victor. Caractacus, however, had sought sanctuary from Aricia, the Cartus Mandua of Tacitus, queen of the Brigantes and a grandniece of the treacherous traitor Mandubracius, who acquired infamy during the Julian War. By order of the traitorous queen, Caractacus was taken prisoner while asleep, though he had been offered a sanctuary, And by that traitorous act, loaded with irons and delivered to Ostorius Scapula, the general who had replaced Caractacus' brother-in-law, to be numbered with the many other royal captives and shipped to Rome. Now, you don't have to take Christian records for this. Tacitus, the Latin historian, in his Annals, Book 12, Chapter 36, writes that the news of the capture of the famed British warrior spread like wildfire throughout Rome. The event was received by the people with greater jubilation than had climaxed any other Roman conquest, including the victories of Publius Scipio when he brought Caiaphas to Rome in chains and Lucius Paulus, who led the proud Pharisees into the captivity. Tacitus further states that 3 million people crowded the streets of Rome to view the captive British king, and the Senate convened to celebrate. Another Roman historian wrote, quote, "Rome trembled when she saw the Briton, though fast in chains." Now, what did this great warlord of Britain achieve to cause such a sensation among the high and the low of the conquering empire? Why was he so feared that the people trembled and shrank from him as he passed by helpless in irons? Fear and respect must have been well deserved to make the Romans so cringe in their shoes. And being so dreaded, as testified to by the Latin writers of the day, why did they not dispose of this barbarous Christian leader according to their usual custom? We learn from the contemporary Roman reporters that Caractacus was the first captive kingly enemy not cast into the terrible Tarpeian dungeons. Why? The Roman conquerors were never noted for their clemency. And the greater the renown of their unfortunate victim, the less chance he had of escaping the horrors and incarceration of the Tarpeian. Yet here was a captive king, leader of the hated Christians, who had conducted a devastating war against Rome over a period of years exceeding that of any other opponent, during which time he had inflicted many disastrous defeats upon the mightiest Roman army ever to march on the field of battle. A warrior who had repeatedly outmaneuvered the ablest combination of Roman military strategy alone, still feared and looked upon with awe mixed with admiration. Neither he nor any member of the British royal family was subject to the, in the least, any physical indignities. In those 9 years of conflict, Eutropius reports in his Roman records that 32 pitched battles were fought with victory swaying from one side to the other. The British annals report that 39 pitched battles were fought. Is there any wonder, as Tacitus remarks, that people from all parts of Europe poured into Rome to gaze upon this valiant warrior who had so seriously decimated the crack Roman legions in combat? That record further states that Caractacus, heavily chained, walked proudly with his relatives and family behind the chariot of the emperor through the crowded streets of Rome. With this scene before us, we can cease to wonder at the series of startling events that transpired from the beginning of the famous trial onward, which is recorded in Tacitus' Annals, Book 12, Chapter 36. On the day of the trial, the Latin historian Tacitus tells us that his daughter, Gladys, refused to be separated from her father, though it was against the Roman law for a woman to enter the Senate. Voluntarily, she walked by the side of Caractacus up the marble steps into the Senate, as brave and as composed as her father. Tacitus' report continues. The Pendragon stood before the emperor, fearless, calmly defiant, unconquered in spirit. The Senate was crowded to capacity, and here again we note another breach of Roman law in the presence of another woman. The record tells us that the great Queen Agrippina sat on her throne on the fore corner of the dais, a fascinated witness to the most famous trial in Roman history. This man, who should have been the most hated as the leader of the Christian army, drew admiration from all sides as he stood poised before his sworn enemy, the Emperor Claudius. Such was the fame of the gallant Christian Caractacus. As the trial proceeded, he spoke in a clear voice, trenchant with the passion of righteous vigor as he vindicated the rights of a free man. He replied to his prosecutors with words that have lived down through the ages. Probably it is the only episode in this great Christian warrior's life that is remembered by posterity, and free men the world over may read his epic address with pride as the pen of a heathen Latin historian, Tacitus, worded it. These are the words of Tacitus. As Caractacus addressed the Senate, quoting Caractacus, "Had my government in Britain been directed solely with a view to the preservation of my hereditary domains or the aggrandizement of mine own family, I might long since have entered this city an ally, not a prisoner. Nor would you have disdained for a friend a king descended from illustrious ancestors and the dictator of many nations. My present condition, stripped of its former majesty, is as adverse to myself as it is a cause of triumph to you. What then? I was lord of men, horses, arms, wealth. What wonder if at your dictation I refuse to resign them? Does it follow that because the Romans aspire to universal domination, every nation is to accept the vassalage they would impose? I am now in your power, betrayed, not conquered. Had I, like others, yielded without resistance, where would have been the name of Caradoc? And where your glory? Oblivion would have buried both in the same tomb. Bid me live. I shall survive forever in history, one example at least of Roman clemency." Never before or after was such a challenging speech heard by a Roman tribunal in the Roman Senate. It is the one solitary case in history spoken by a Briton, vibrant with the conviction of a free man. This address was once the proud oration of every British schoolboy. But now, as history has swept it under the rug, I might add, like the songs of Tara. Heard no more. You see, when those of German heritage came and conquered Rome, that's when the historians seeking favor of the new conquerors begin to challenge the British chronicles and the Trojan heritage and the Milesian heritage in Ireland at Tara. And history was rewritten to elevate the German heritage of the conquerors who came in and sweep under the rug the historic ties of England and Ireland to the Milesians of Spain and the Tuatha de Dananan. And their heritage that had been traced to Troy through Brutus. As the medieval church sought to sweep under the rug the historic preeminence of the British Church, and how cheaply today Christians hold or even know about this heritage. For many years, students of Roman history puzzled their brains seeking for a reason or motive that caused the Emperor Claudius to render his remarkable verdict. Why, they asked, did not Claudius demand the customary Roman revenge? The pages of history are full of their brutal triumphs, dragging their unfortunate victims behind chariots, trampling them to death under the feet of elephants as they were forced to lie prostrate along the Avenue of Triumph, thrown to the starving lions in the arena, torn apart on the rack, strangled, burnt, confined to the horrible pit of the Mamertine dungeon where the Apostle Paul had been placed, until they went stark raving mad. Did the strange intermarriages between the princely Britons and the Roman aristocrats induce Claudius to make his decision? Historians declare to the contrary. Emphatically, they affirm that the Roman law was so embedded in the conscience of the Romans that they would not think, let alone dare, to avert the traditional ruling. Nevertheless, there and then, by order of the Claudian tribunal, Caractacus, with all the members of the royal Silurian family, were immediately set free. As the decision was rendered, the record indicates that the whole Senate applauded loudly, and the famed Queen Agrippina rose from her dais, approached the Pendragon and his daughter Gladys, shaking hands with each according to British fashion, then embracing them according to the Roman. This display of emotion was another strange deviation from custom. Tacitus was amazed at it. The only restriction imposed in the pardon of Caractacus was that he must remain at Rome on parole for 7 years, and neither he or any member of his family were ever to bear arms against Rome. To this, Caractacus agreed, and never once thereafter did he break his pledge. When he returned to Britain 7 years later, even though war was then raging between Britain and Rome, led by the unrelenting Arviragus, Caractacus and his family remained aloof, honor-bound. While he remained in Rome, he enjoyed all the privileges of a free man. With his family, he resided at what came to be called the Palatium Britannicum, the Palace of the British, which was soon to become world-famous in Christian deeds and history. A son had been permitted to return to Britain and rule over the kingdom of the Welsh Silurians in the stead of his father. During the 7 years of parole, Caractacus was allowed to receive regularly the income from his British estates so that he and his family might continue to live in state as befitted a royal household. Why Claudius bestowed such generous clemency upon the royal Britons, knowing full well he could never force them to recant their faith, as something which cannot be reasoned on any natural basis. This writer, and I agree, states a greater influence was at work, in which all these characters were but pawns on the divine chessboard, moved in their actions by the will of the Almighty, as the astounding events that follow indicate so clearly, with St. Paul and this branch of the Silurian royal family holding the spotlight at Rome. Now there's more. When you read Romans 16, you find a list of names, including a Claudia. Claudius not only did what we just read, he adopted the daughter of Caractacus, Gladys, changed her name to Claudia. She marries Rufus Pudens, both of whom are then addressed by Paul in Romans 16 and 2 Timothy 4. And this palace of the Britons became the home of the Gentile church at Rome, And it is to that household that Paul is sending his letter because it housed the church at Rome. And to Rufus Pudens, a Roman senator, ultimately, and husband of Gladys, who's been adopted, renamed Claudia, he says, "Greet the mother of Rufus and mine," indicating that this Roman senator was either his half-brother or his full-brother with the same mother. The church at Rome, therefore, was not founded by Peter. Indeed, it was founded first by Joseph of Arimathea in Britain, the Christian members of Caractacus' family, who later would become a Christian himself, but wasn't when Joseph of Arimathea first converted the household, but would become one, and his sister, Gladys, who was converted by Joseph of Arimathea, his daughter and his son, Gladys, and the son, Linus, who will be appointed the first bishop of Rome. There's your origin of the church at Rome. A far cry from traditional history, twisted by the medieval scholars to serve the purpose of their power run on the Roman Empire that had moved east to Constantinople. Yet, strangely enough, it is from England that Constantine gets his first thrust of power, and it is his mother who reopens the Holy Land for exploration by Christians again of British heritage. Now, there's much more as we return to this survey of the role of Britain in the history of the church and in the plan of God for the ages. But maybe you don't want me to continue, so the next few minutes, your action on the phone will determine whether we keep unfolding this amazing story. Get on telephone. Now, to my old-timers, you've heard this before from another vantage point. Some people have called and said, you know, I heard this before, but I'd forgotten the details. You're hearing some details you never heard before. I mean, it's been so long we've been in the trenches that you've forgotten how I teach. I subscribe to the Gestalt theory of learning. You give them the whole wad. Then you come back and give them the whole wad again. But each time, something added, and eventually a Gestalt comes. Only the very stupid who listen to me tune out in what they think is a review. Only those that are satisfied with a sketchy little bit of knowledge fail to recognize when I start over again, you better tune in. You're going to hear some details you didn't hear before. That's all I have to say for the stupid tonight. The rest of you already knew that. At that time, it was unlikely that any of them realized the part that they were going to play under the instruction of St. Paul in laying down the foundation of Christianity at Rome. And you may be finding one of the reasons why the heretic Marcion sought to resurrect Paul from obscurity after he came to Rome, because Rome was being suppressed. Or rather, Paul was being suppressed at Rome. Rome wasn't being suppressed. And had it not been for the work of Marcion in 144 A.D. to canonize Scripture, which hadn't been canonized, there was no common body of Scripture. The Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek by 70 scholars, in use in Christ's day was the Bible of Paul and the Bible of the Apostles and the Bible of Jesus. After that, no one church in these earliest years had a common body of Scripture that they used. Matthew wrote his gospel at Antioch and wrote it with a purpose. Paul's epistles were circulating before the gospels were written. And Paul did not go to Corinth and announce in the Corinthian Times that he was preaching on Revelations 10:6 on Sunday morning. John had not yet been exiled, and the revelation on the Isle of Patmos had not yet been given. And when you come out of the so-called tunnel of church history into the second century, bishops are in place, and they approve in various cities certain writings as allowed for use in reading in the church. Many of which were not included in the canon when the two church councils in North Africa ultimately agreed upon the canonized scripture well into the 4th century. Now, Marcion was the first to canonize a New Testament scripture, and he eliminated the Old Testament, eliminated all epistles other than Paul's, and eliminated all the gospels circulating except an edited version of Luke. And for the first time, a canonized scripture was offered by Marcion at Rome, powerful in the church there because of his financial support and his wealth, and he attempted to get the Roman church to adopt his canon. And it was in reaction to Marcion's canon, heretic though he was, an extremist though he was, that the church, Catholic, had to meet in ecclesiastical synods and come up with an approved canon to counteract what they called the heretic's work, Marcion. That means for the first 300 years of the church, the established Catholic Church did not have a canon. They couldn't go on Nightline or Larry King and ask somebody, "You believe in that Word of God?" And it may come as a shock, but the King James hadn't been written. Now, for those that are new with us, by the way, the King James included the Apocrypha. And the only reason they were called the Apocrypha is because after the Christian era, the Jewish rabbis and theologians produced an orthodox translation, freeing them from the dependence that had dominated in the early Christian era on the Septuagint version, and because of their view of scholarship, they left certain books out that were included in the Septuagint. And Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, the earliest Catholic authorized Bible, into Latin. He called them Apocrypha, but included them, and the King James included the Apocrypha. It was the Puritans who took the Apocrypha out. Following suit was the American and British Bible societies, who eliminated it from their versions. And now people in Christian America think that the King James without the Apocrypha was what was handed down to Moses. By an angel who said, "I'm sorry that Adam lost this in the flood. It was destroyed, apparently, and we're giving it back." Now, without Marcion's work, Paul would have been lost. There was no way they could counteract Marcion. And he raised Paul from the Scriptures. The reason Marcion emphasized him is not an accident. And Paul was the dominant figure at Rome. They were well aware that their situation was fraught with danger. And with characteristic British stubbornness, they pressed on anyway. They cast the die and unflinchingly dedicated their lives to Christian service. And for this, they were to pay with their lives and with their fortunes. And it's an unhappy fact that as the centuries sped by, for whatever reason, some of which I could guess and others I could identify, these monumental events in our Christian history is in the main forgotten. You can study church history in normal traditional settings, and the British role is skipped over. Nevertheless, it is certain that St. Paul's... You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Well, get on telephone. I'm reading from The Drama of the Lost Disciples, George F. Jowett. The Bible refers to two Christian churches at Rome, the Jewish Church of the Circumcision and the Gentile Church of Non-Circumcision, presided over by Hermas Pastor, the first being composed of Jewish converts retaining the old practice of circumcision. And this Jewish group met in secret at the house of Aquila and Priscilla, referred to in Romans 16:15. The separation of the two converted groups was in the main the cause of heated discussion on circumcision between St. Paul and the other apostles, as had been the case at Antioch and Galatia. The apostle to the Gentiles here won the argument, making it plainly known that neither made any difference where salvation was concerned. And the Jewish church did not last. Gradually it became absorbed into the Gentile Christian church, as proved by the fact that we later find many Jews functioning within the Gentile church, a number of whom are mentioned as going to Britain with various missions. When Christian persecution was at its worst, this church would be driven underground to the catacombs, but not at the beginning. With the marriage of Arviragus, the Christian king, to Venus Julia, daughter of the Emperor Claudius in A.D. 45, the tide had begun to turn that would make the Silurians conquer Rome for Christ, even though the Romans appeared to conquer when they captured Caractacus and won at Clun. But the daughter of Claudius had already been married to Arviragus, the Christian king. Venus Julia, known as Venissa in the British records, had been converted by Joseph, Joseph of Arimathea, that is, after her arrival in Britain with her husband. Since his recall from Britain, Aulus Plautius resided at Rome with his wife, Pomponia Gracina, the sister of Caractacus, in that double marriage that had occurred. And they're referred to as a Christian family. And you recall her husband presided at the trial of his wife, Gladys, the aunt of the second Gladys, that's the daughter of Caractacus. Plautius, with his position as a nobleman, retired as the general who had fought for Rome in Britain, and with great wealth, and Pomponia, with her brilliance and beauty, and as a leader of the Roman society, having the name Gracina for her academic accomplishments in mastering the Greek, they became leaders of Roman society and would exert considerable influence. Now the most important and by far the most extraordinary event was to take place, and it would swing the tide at the time in favor of the Christian cause at Rome. And it is the connections that Paul has with his family that enables him to appeal to Caesar. Now remember, he went to Rome more than once. He didn't die at Rome on his first trip, which suggests he won the day and won the argument and was released. And by the way, the proof is rather shaky that he even died at Rome. So that's another subject. Now, the most important, by far the most extraordinary event was to take place. And this incredible situation was created by the emperor himself, the very man who had sworn by his edict over a decade earlier to exterminate Christianity. It amazes me that church history leaves it out, but there's a reason. It would push the British church to a preeminence that the medieval records wanted to suppress. It's one of the most important events in Christian history. Following the pardon of Caractacus, a close relationship developed between the two former enemies and their households, evolving into a startling climax. Claudius greatly admired the character and extraordinary beauty of Gladys, the daughter of Caractacus. It grew into a deep paternal affection, with the result that Emperor Claudius adopted Gladys as his own daughter, a girl who was an exceptionally devout Christian. Caractacus had two daughters, Euergen, the eldest, and Gladys, the youngest. Euergen had been officially converted by Joseph of Arimathea, the apostle of Britain, at the same time as her brother Linus. Euergen was not only the first British woman to be converted to the faith, she's also recorded as being the first female Christian saint in Britain, the reward for her outstanding missionary work to which she devoted her life. You can trace that in St. Prydain, the genealogy of the saints of Britain. Gladys the Younger was born A.D. 36, therefore she'd be an infant when Joseph and his band arrived in Britain some 3 to 5 years after the resurrection of Christ in 33 A.D. So she was born about the time that Joseph of Arimathea and his band set across the Mediterranean to land in France and then to Glastonbury. As she grew up, Joseph baptized Gladys, later confirmed her into the faith, and both girls were profoundly spiritual, devoted to the Christian faith, with a zeal like that of Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. Both had been taken to Rome as hostages with their father and all the other mentioned members of the royal Silurian families, and had been party to all the unusual circumstances. One wonders with what feelings did Euergen witness the extraordinary adoption of her younger sister by the Emperor Claudius. The next unusual event was in Gladys taking the name of her adopted parent. Henceforth, Gladys was known as Claudia. Now, the emperor was well aware of the strong Christian convictions of Gladys. And the terms of her adoption did not require her to recant her faith. Gladys was not to remain long under the royal roof. The year after her adoption was to see a previous romance culminate, and in her teens, Claudia was betrothed and married. In the year A.D. 53, she became the wife of Rufus Pudens Pudentius. Pudens, as he is most commonly referred to, was a Roman senator and former personal aide-de-camp to Aulus Plautius. Pudens went to Britain with the commander-in-chief at the commencement of the Claudian campaign, A.D. 42. What could be stranger than that circumstance of the British Pendragon Caractacus permitting his favorite daughter to become adopted by the remorseless enemy who had brought about his defeat at Clun and see his sister and daughter married to the leaders he had opposed in battle for 9 long years, his sister to Plautius and his daughter to Pudens. Plautius being the general he had opposed. Now married to his sister. And Pudens being the aide of that Roman general. If this were a Bible record, I'd say what I say when I teach on the events of the Old Testament. God's in control. Claudia was 17 years of age when she married Rufus Pudens. The nuptials did not take place at the imperial palace of her adopted father, but at the palace of her natural father, the Palatium or Palatium Britannicum, the Christian household of the church. And it's interesting to note that they continued to live at the Palatium Britannicum. Interesting because Pudens was an extremely wealthy man owning vast estates in Umbria, but he chose to live at the palace of the British where their 4 illustrious children were born. On the marriage of his daughter to Pudens, Caractacus bestowed the palace as a bridal gift upon them with all its spacious grounds. So the place that the king of Siluria was allowed to live, provided by the Roman government, became a gift to Rufus Pudens and Gladys. An idea can be gained of the vast scope and opulence of the British palace by referring to the domestic routine required to operate the household. The Roman martyrology that records those who would ultimately become martyrs in later persecutions, referring to Pudens, states that Rufus Pudens brought his servant staff from Umbria to manage the palatial home. And that martyrology declares, quote, there were 200 males and the same number of females, all born on the hereditary estates of Pudens at Umbri. So the first Christian church at Rome wasn't that poor. As the household of Bethany was not a tent, dwelling place. Adjoining the palace of the British were 2 magnificent baths, the largest in Rome. I want you to get a feel of the influence these early Christians had before the later persecutions. These 2 magnificent baths were named after the children of Claudia and Rufus Pudens, known as the Thermae Timotheus and the Thermae Novatiani, Later, the palace and all the spacious grounds of this great estate were deeded to the first Christian church at Rome by Timotheus, the eldest son of the Pudens. And he was destined to be the second last surviving member of this family and the second last to be martyred. And it is recorded that these were the only properties owned by the Christian church at Rome up to the time of the Emperor Constantine. How could you study history and none of this ever come out? Pastor Hermas, whom you encounter in the latter part of the first century, refers to this munificent home as the home of hospitality for Christians from all parts of the world, the Hospitium. And it was more than this. For many years it was to be sanctuary, where no Roman soldier dare set foot to arrest any member or guest of the Pudens household. And such was the home in which the bridal pair began their marital life in the year A.D. 53. Romans 16. The pages of history interleave with Scripture. I commend Phoebe, the Christian business lady who carried this letter to Rome. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. And that's why he says, well, let me go on. And greet the church that's in their house. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Same Rufus Pudens, I want you to understand. Those are the verses that you normally skip over when you're reading the Bible through in 82. I'm boring you. He called him Rufus in Rome. Go to page 260, the closing of the second epistle to Timothy, verse 21, chapter 4. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens. Pudens is none other than Rufus Pudens, and Linus, the daughter, or rather the son of Caractacus, brother of Gladys, and Claudia, daughter of Caractacus, sister of Linus, wife of Pudens, adopted daughter of the Roman emperor Claudius, and sister-in-law of the Apostle Paul. Interesting connections. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
On the telephone.